This evening's sermon on Judges 19, verses 22 through 30, is the pivotal sermon in this series. The first sermon on the Levites coming to Gibeah leads up to it, and the narrative of Judges 20 and 21 issues from it. The outrage of Gibeah, or the outrage at Gibeah, the title for this evening's sermon, also gives its name to the sermon series. The outrage at Gibeah is, moreover, the traditional name given to this narrative of God's word, as I mentioned last week. Yet there is something also very modern and very up-to-date about this title, more particularly the word outrage. Some of you may know that outrage, with an exclamation mark after it, is the name of a UK homosexual activist group. The name is chosen because they claim to be outraged at the treatment that homosexuals receive, as they perceive it, in state and society and emphatically church. They always have that in their targets. "We are outraged," they claim, "that anyone should think that homosexuality is wrong, and especially that anyone should say so." But the real outrage must be against homosexuality as sinful and wicked. This is the sin which is against nature, against the very way that God made us as male and female. And so, amongst homosexuals, there can be no reproduction, for the sexual bodily parts do not correspond or fit or work together, and their form of intercourse, or whatever you can call it, is particularly prone and designed such by the Creator for the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. And the locus classicus, the number one place in all of Scripture against the sin of homosexuality, both the female, lesbianism, and the male, sodomy, is Romans 1, 26 and 27. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust," it's not love, "one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now, being unnatural or against nature, homosexuality is also therefore against marriage. Marriage is God's way from the beginning, in which He unites one man and one woman into one flesh for life, so that they become a couple, a family, and ordinarily God gives them children. That's the environment in which children are to be brought up, ordinarily. And over against marriage, homosexuality advocates one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. And the word "one," of course, is a misnomer, because homosexuals are, in general, far more promiscuous than even your ordinary, unbelieving, red-blooded heterosexual. And in general, by the way, all the forms of sexual perversion and more that exist within heterosexuals, it's 10 times worse on the whole with the homosexuals, but that's what they'll never tell you at school. Now, being against nature and against marriage, homosexuality is also against the union between Jesus Christ and His church, which marriage symbolizes. Homosexuality is a grotesque parody of marriage and sexual intercourse because it consists of unnatural lusts and perversions, whereas holy matrimony pictures the pure and self-giving love of Jesus Christ for his bride. This is why outrage is an appropriate word, because there has to be outrage with homosexuality, because it is unnatural, a gross violation of even the created order. You don't need the Bible to tell you that sodomy is perverted. Because this aversion to homosexuality is naturally implanted by God in the moral consciousness of every human being. And even those whose consciences are seared with a hot iron know it. They know it. All Christians know that it is unnatural, sinful, and an outrage. All non-Christians know it too. And all homosexuals, every last one of them, has that witness in themselves that what they are doing is debased and degraded. And that is why, because they know it to be wrong, that is why they want to silence every voice which testifies the truth to them. Because that's what they're trying to suppress and hold down, and they want no other witness to tell them what they know to be the case. And in our society today, there is a battle which is most definitely in the area of ethics and morality. The homosexual suppresses what he knows to be the case, that what he does is debased and unnatural, and instead presents it as virtuous, good, wholesome, an alternative way of life. Contemporary Western society suppresses the truth and pressurizes the citizens, tries to squeeze them into the mold and brainwash them. So the liberal establishment in our day is engaging in a deliberate campaign of social engineering to present homosexuality as acceptable, as normal, as natural, as good. And it is all around us. The media onslaught. If ever you watch the trash, these moral shows about so-and-so, and she has just fallen out with her third husband and her lesbian sister's going out, you got that sort of stuff. The chat shows, the moral, and what does the crowd think, and what does the presenter say? That sort of stuff. The Oprah Winfrey type rubbish that churns out from the tube in the corner. If ever you watch the soaps, there's a homosexual in, and he's a really nice bloke, and all the rest of it. The media onslaught. Newspapers, magazines, through laws. Just a few decades ago, homosexuality was a criminal offence in the United Kingdom. And everybody, bar a very, very tiny minority, detested it. And now, the social engineering. Give it another few years, and anybody who says, and it's already here, anybody who says it's wrong, they are the ones being shunned and sidelined. The liberal intelligentsia has control over the state education. First of all, let's teach it in the universities, then the high schools with more and more classes about sexual intercourse, heterosexual, then promote sodomy. And now, what have we got? The primary schools are being instructed to teach homosexuality as a lawful mode of family. The primary schools, way down to P1. So at your five-year-old, that's what they're aiming at. Your five-year-old will be told through books. So look, here's mummy and daddy, and here's daddy and daddy, and that's a good family too. That's a good family too. And so things have changed so far the other way that now homosexuals are a specially protected group, a favoured class in society, protected by hate crimes legislation. And then, of course, more ubiquitous, and Beezus is the scourge of political correctness. In many places in society and in the workplace, you say, well, homosexuality is sinful and debased. Oh, you can't say that. You can't say that down here. Somebody might hear you. You better watch what you say. That's what the people think, because they've been programmed, they've been brainwashed. And then it may get with other people more vituperative. Oh, you're a narrow-minded bigot. And that's the worst thing of all to be called. And they are outraged at you. Isaiah speaks of a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. And so when those who call evil evil, they then are attacked and they become the evil, the ostracized, the people to be rejected and shunned. But this evening we're especially focusing on the outrage at Gibeah. And this was an outrage. This was an outrage because of its homosexuality, which is a particularly disgusting and repulsive sin. This is an outrage because of the many aggravations involved in this instance of homosexuality. Grievous aggravations. More on that later. And this is an outrage especially, more so than anything else, because it happened in the church. We don't read of the outrage at Sodom. We read of the outrage at Gibeah that had happened in the visible church. That was the most terrible thing at all. It's the outrage at Gibeah. Gibeah in Benjamin. Gibeah in Israel. Gibeah in the Old Testament church. An outrage sums up well the final verse of our text, Judges 19, verse 30. It was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done, nor seen, from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. We've never seen the like. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. We've got to do something about this outrage. And they do too in Exodus 20, which leads into Judges 20, which leads into Judges 21. Let's consider then the outrage at Gibeah. First, the attempted homosexual gang rape of verses 22 through 25. Second, the heterosexual gang rape, verse 25 and verse 26. And then, the dismembered and posted concubine, 27 through 30. 3 points that are very different from the usual sort of divisions in our sermons. The outrage at Gibeah. The attempted homosexual gang rape. The heterosexual gang rape. And the dismembered and posted concubine. That's gross. Now what about the words in the first point? Rape. Rape is sexual intercourse in which there is no consent from one of the parties, and that person is forced into it against his or her will. And this is what's in view in this passage in verse 22. They say, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And the Levite didn't want this. The men sought to rape him, force him contrary to his own will. This passage deals also with gang rape. Now, if one person overpowers and forces another into sexual intercourse, that's rape. But if more than one person, if a group of persons, if a gang does this, that's gang rape. And this is what we have in the passage. The people outside the house say in verse 22, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may knew him. These men are called in that verse the sons of Belial, worthless, base, degraded people. And they surely were. Then we need to add that this is homosexual gang rape. Homo meaning the same, man with man, or woman with woman, and here man with man, because it's a gang of men seeking to rape a man. Now, some homosexuals and their supporters seek to deny this. They say that the word know in verse 22 means get to know. Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him, that we could have a nice conversation. We'd like to get to know him. And the arguments that they put up to try and argue that the Bible isn't against homosexuality, the Bible's for homosexuality, that the Bible encourages it and thinks, it's the biggest load of rubbish that you ever did read. And it takes somebody who's completely perverted sexually that would ever argue such utter tripe. It's incredible. The total waste of ink and trees. And you scratch your head. That we may know him. So then the passage would be saying, we'll have the man, the old man coming out to them and saying, nay, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. What a wicked thing it would be for you to talk with this man. Do not do this folly. What a foolish thing it would be to enter into this discussion with him. Here's my maiden and his concubine, and sure, bring them out and talk with them instead. But it doesn't say that. It says, bring them out and humble them and do whatever, but don't do this vile thing. This vile thing. And then the men know the concubine and they abuse her all the night and it kills her. They talked so hard to this woman that it killed her. Did you ever hear such total rubbish? This passage means no sexually, as everybody who has ever read it with any might of understanding or common sense has always realized. And most of the homosexuals themselves have been forced to give up this most pathetic of attempts to twist scripture, because that's all that it is. It's an outrage what they try to do with the Bible. It's disgusting. And in the heading, we have called this an attempted homosexual gang rape because they did not manage to lay hold on the Levite to fulfill their lusts on him. And we'll say more about this later. Now, all this is obviously a sin. The homosexuality is a sin. And this is laid down, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, Chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13 of Leviticus. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That same word again. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The death penalty in the Old Testament, which speaks in the Christian church of excommunication. And the Hebrew word for abomination, that which is detestable or loathsome, is to'evah. And if you read or study this area, that word will crop up time and time again. And the homosexuals engage in lengthy, involved, but utterly pathetic arguments to try and say that to'evah does not mean abomination. And we're outraged at that too. How dare they put their filthy hands on God's word to twist it to try and excuse themselves of their own wickedness. But the problem is these abominable lusts reign in them and then they pervert the scriptures. In fact, if you ask me, I would probably say that personally, I'm more disgusted by what they do with the Bible than what they do in their own bedrooms. The sin of homosexuality. Coupled to this is the sin of rape. Now, homosexual intercourse is wicked if consensual. See, the world is this ethic that as long as you want to do it, as long as it's consensual, it's okay. That's not the biblical ethic. But even worse it is if to this sodomy is added rape, because that inflicts great trauma and violence and force upon the victim, who has to live with the guilt and the feeling of being penetrated. And it is a horrible thing, given the reports of those who have suffered that ultimate indignity. Homosexuality coupled with rape, and then a gang rape. More than one person, one after another, abusing and defiling the poor soul who has been attacked. And there are many other factors in this passage which show that their attempted homosexual gang rape was especially brazen. This didn't take place in a lonely woodland where a group of perverts jumped out and abused an individual who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. This took place in a village. This was premeditated. Some of these homosexuals saw the Levite going in to the old man's house, assembled some of his mates and said, "There's a new guy in town, let's get together, hammer down his door and rape him." And that's what they do. This violent, hostile mob, they surround the house so that he can't sneak out any back door and escape. They beat the door, hammering on it continuously, increasingly loudly. "Come out." And then they make this bold demand. "Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." They're open. They're explicit. Anybody around that his ears can hear, "We want collectively to rape him as homosexuals." No shame. Brazen effrontery. Isaiah 3 verse 9 notes this as a factor in homosexuality, that the wicked, quote, "declare their sin as Sodom." Because once you suppress the truth to such a degree that you become comfortable with it, then you want to promote it publicly. And that's why we have gay pride parades. We don't have golfers or 15-year-olds being proud that they are 15 or that they play golf walking through our streets. But there's something about the homosexual mentality that once they are granted public space, they take pride in it, they glory in it, or as Isaiah puts it, they declare their sin as Sodom. It's a form of psychological defense whereby instead of repressing it and putting down those lusts, they say, "This is okay, and we're going to glory in it and spread it before your face and rub your noses in it." It's a very modern passage. And so bent were these people on fulfilling their lusts that the homosexuals were not stopped by the presence of the old man, this venerable, grey-haired, one would imagine, man coming out of his door. The master of the house goes out to them. That isn't going to stop them. He pleads with them, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not do so wickedly. This man's come into my house. This is foolishness. Look, here's my daughter, there's his concubine. I'll bring them out, humble them, do to them whatever seems good, but don't do this vile thing to him." But the pleas of this man fall on deaf ears. Even the promised substitutes don't work. He says, "Look, I'll give you two women instead of one man. Here's my daughter, she's a virgin. Here's his concubine. Wouldn't that do you?" No. The one man is better to them, the two women. This old man mixes with his pleas, rebukes. He says, "This is wicked. This is folly. This is vile." Verse 24. But the men would not hearken to him. Not one of them. Not one of them flinched. They were all so set upon their sin. And the bit "would not" means they did not desire to. They did not want to. The men did not want to listen to him. It was a matter of their wills. Their wills were set on their lust. So all the reasoning, all the protests, all the rebukes counts for nothing with people like this. But the most terrible aspect of their sin was that this was in the church. And to try and get this across to you, I ask you to imagine just for a moment if some visitor came to our services and then came to stay with a church member in that church member's house. And then a group of men from the church, knowing where he was staying, came together, surrounded the house, started hammering on the door, and said, "Bring out that visitor that we may gang rape him as a bunch of homosexuals." That's what you're dealing with here. And that's the point of reading Genesis 19, the start of the chapter, and Judges 19, the end of the chapter. Easy to remember, they're both chapter 19. The point is, and the parallels are striking between the two chapters, the church, or at least this part of the church in Gibeah, the church has become like Sodom. Like Sodom. Sodom was some few miles to the south and east of Gibeah. It had been destroyed a few hundred years before, and now Sodom has come into the covenant community. And now we remember the Levite with his concubine and servant. They said, "Oh, we better not go into Jebus, it's pagan, better not go in there. You never know what might happen in that ungodly city of the unbelievers." So they go into Gibeah thinking that everybody will be all right there and things will be good. And they find out that they'd have been better off in Jebus with the world, because the church was more rotten even than the ungodly. That chapter, Leviticus 20, which contained the verse against sodomy, later on goes on to say that these sins, sodomy included, were the sins that were committed by the Canaanites. And this was part of the reason why God sent Joshua in with his sword to slaughter them, because they had filled up the cup of their iniquity. The Canaanites engaged in homosexuality, and therefore they were to be destroyed. But now the Israelites have come in, and the men of Gibeah are not only like Sodom, they're like the people who were destroyed in the land for this same sin. But they're the church. A few years ago, Ken Newell, a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, stated repeatedly and emphatically in the newspapers that 3%, he reckoned, of the Presbyterians in Ireland were homosexuals. That's what he said, and he's a former moderator, and you would think that he would have some idea, or you would think at least that some of the other men in the church would have admonished him for such a wicked statement. But he got away with it. Not a whimper. 3%, and out of 300,000 people, he said that would mean there are 900 homosexual Presbyterians in Ireland. That these people are not only members, but Sunday school teachers and elders and ministers and maybe professors. 3%. His judgment was that the Presbyterian Church's homosexuality rate was the same rate as society on as a whole. What a judgment for the preaching and the discipline and the godliness of that denomination, coming from a moderator. If he'd have sat down and thought all day, I doubt if he could have thought of something more damning on that entire denomination. But very little whimper even was heard. He's saying, in effect, "I think Sodom's in the Presbyterian Church. I'd say we have our Gibeahs too. Maybe not the gang rape thing, but we have them." That's what he's saying. And he's not saying these people are under discipline, or these people ought to be under discipline. He says they're flourishing in the denomination, in the congregations, in the special offices. That's his judgment. I wouldn't have dared said a thing like that, but that's what he said. And this is what happens when a church apostatizes. It gets so bad that it degenerates to sodomy, because there isn't really anything worse than sodomy, apart from bestiality. That's about as bad as you can get. From all the shenanigans in the Church of Rome, and given their wicked law against the marriage of their priests, I dare say, and you can judge this one for yourself, I dare say that the homosexuality rate of the Roman Catholic Church in its clergy, which are reckoned to be the holy parts of the church, is higher than the society around it. And they are amongst the class, probably the highest sector of society, that engage in pedophilia, the abuse of small children. And of course, this is the bit that swept under the carpet. It's not the priests with the girls by and large, it's the priests with the boys. And that is not just pedophilia, they won't mention the word, it's sodomy. That's what's going on in that church, and that's what the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops, especially in Ireland, have been sweeping under the carpet for decades, and not just decades, centuries. When the visible so-called church gets so corrupt that sodomy takes a hold. And it is an open question if the clergy in the Church of England are much better than the clergy in the Church of Rome. And Romans 1 makes a very important point about homosexuality. For this cause God gave them up. What cause? Idolatry. Homosexuality arises out of idolatry. The people forsake the true God and worship idols, and therefore God gives some of them up to the vile, unnatural sin of homosexuality, of lesbianism, and of sodomy. The idea is that the people become so twisted and perverted that they deny the one true God who made the world, that's implanted in every human being, that God gives a special judgment upon them and says, you know, you are so twisted and warped, I'm going to give you over to the lust that you can hardly tell the difference between sexual attraction between a man and a man and a man and a woman. You don't know who I am? You warp that, the creator-creature relationship? Well, the next most basic relationship is the difference between a man and a woman. And I will give you lust where you desire your own gender. And that's the thing about these Benjamites. It wasn't the case that these Benjamites in Gibeah were godly church members who were truly worshipping Jehovah. These Benjamites were idolaters before they were sodomites. And their sodomy came out of their idolatry. Their sin against the seventh commandment is rooted in their sin against the first commandment. These men were Baal worshippers before they were homosexual gang rapists. Now, seeing that the old man's words had no effect on this angry mob, the Levite then takes action. He grabs his concubine and he drags her outside the house to them. And then he nips back in through the door and leaves her. And then comes the heterosexual gang rape. Heterosexual because it's men with a woman. Heterosexual gang rape because it's a group of men with a woman, and rape because it's against her will. The Levite seized her, grabbed her, and brought her outside. She wasn't willing for this. The men then know her and won't let her go, and when eventually they leave her, she crawls to the door. This was not her will. This rape of this poor, wretched woman lasted all night. The men come to the night not long after sunset, and they left when the sun began to rise. Now there you're near to the equator, so winter, summer changes in the daytime and the nighttime aren't as big. So depending on the year, maybe 7 hours they were at it with this woman, or 8 or 9. Or 10, or 11, who knows? And you think to yourself, the energy of the lusts of these people, that they're at it all night. And it suggests too, that there was a large number of men in this gang. And they raped her for so long and so many times, with the result that the woman died. Only when the day began to spring did they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And the next verse says, she didn't stir when later he called her. And this was murder. their sin against the seventh commandment led to their sin against the sixth commandment. And the whole thing is just one big mass of confusion. The men, this gang of men at Gibeah, they were warped. An attempted homosexual gang rape, a particularly gross form of the abominable sin against nature. But the natural attraction between men and women has been subverted into men with men doing that which is unseemly. And then these men reject the verbal offer of two women. No, one man, better than two women. But then, with the sight of one woman, their lusts are inflamed, and they settle for her. Yeah, we'll cut a deal. We'll go with this. And one after another, they rape her till the sun begins to rise, and then, perhaps a bit tired, exhausted, and because sin loves darkness rather than light, they slope off. And this tells us that these men were bisexual. They engaged in sexual intercourse with men, because this attempt wasn't the first time, and women. But their strong preference is for men. That's sick. And then there's the old man, and he's no paragon of virtue either. What we saw of him last week appeared fine and good. He shows hospitality and generosity in taking in the Levite and his concubine and his servant and the two donkeys. What he says in verse 23 seems okay too. Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. The rules of hospitality are I'm to care for him. Do not do this folly. Wicked folly. He tries to protect the Levite. But then comes verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. He says, I have a daughter. She's still a virgin. She'll lie with her instead. What sort of a father would say that? And then he says, well, there's a Levite's concubine. She isn't worth so much. Sure, with her, that'll be all right. And I'll bring the two of them out, and you can do whatever you want. That's what he says to them. The world is turned upside down. This man's a shambles. But then you think, we've heard this before. Lot offered his own two daughters to the Sodomites in Genesis 19. And then there's the Levite. He grabs his concubine and he brings her outside to them and he says, it's you rather than me, dear. They can rape you instead of raping me. And this is a church office bearer who's called to love her as his own body. And what would you think, just for a minute, wives, if this was the way your husband's defended you? You can be raped, and I'll just stay inside. But how does this passage, Judges 19 to 21, begin, and how does it end? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. This gang of Gaze and Gibeah, they did what was right in their own eyes. The old man, he did what was right in his own eyes. The Levite, he did what was right in his own eyes. And in fact, this is basically what the old man proposed to the gang of Gaze. Verse 24, I will bring out these two women to you and humble them and do with them what seemeth good unto you. Do to them whatever seems right in your own eyes. That's what he says about his own daughter. And the morning after the night before, the Levite is the first to stir. And you think, oh, maybe here we have some sign of care for his concubine. He gets up early in order to help her, right? He couldn't wait to give her some assistance. Is that it? No. He simply wants to get on his way. He wants to get away early to beat, as it were, the morning's traffic. That's why he's up early. He wants to get home early, so he rises early. Her lord, says verse 27, the husband of the concubine, rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. You see his purpose. He went out to go his way. Up, he says to her in verse 28, and let us be going. And you have this pathetic picture of the concubine lying at the door of the house and her hands upon the threshold. And she's just been raped. She must have been in some state. And the Levite opens the door, looks out at the morning, sees the sun coming up, sees her lying there. He doesn't even run over to her and embrace her. He just keeps on making ready to leave, and he calls over, Come on, time to get up. Let's be going. And even if the woman were to be alive at this stage, he isn't even thinking of her basic, simple needs. He isn't saying, well, here's a woman after all that filth. At the very least, she's going to want to wash. She's going to want to change her clothes if they haven't all been ripped off her. She's going to want a meal. She's going to want a rest. I'm going to need to comfort and console her. He just says, well, I've got to be going. Let's make an early start, and the sooner you leave, the sooner you get home. And it's hard even for us, sitting here in the comfort of this hall, to envisage such a callous man, a heartless brute, unmoved. Doesn't even seem to shed a tear for his concubine, his secondary wife. But then you say, well, this actually fits for this guy. This is the same man who, the night before, and without a moment's hesitation, handed her over to be raped in order to save himself. And what did he do after that? Did he sit inside wringing his hands and grieving for what was happening outside the walls of the house? He went to bed. He went to bed and he had a good night's sleep without a care in the world for his concubine being raped a few meters from his sack. And there she is, being abused one man after another. She's crying, she's in anguish, she's in pain, it means nothing to him. And he just sleeps on, and he gets up in the morning. Calm as you like, let's go, let's set off early. Come on, rise. And then you think to yourself, well, he wasn't the only man to sleep soundly that night. The old man, he doesn't seem to be troubled. The Levite servant doesn't care. The old man's daughter, who could have been raped herself, shows no concern for the concubine. And nor did anybody else in this village of Gibeah seem to care, because everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes. Then, upon realizing that his concubine is dead, her dead body didn't even delay the Levite. What does he do? He takes her up upon an ass, verse 28. He rises up and he goes home. There's no need for something like that to hold you up, a wee trifle like that. Sure, that wouldn't keep you back, would it? Good food and drink and conversation with the concubine's father held him up for 5 days, but why should the gang rape and murder of your concubine cause you to delay setting off on an important journey? So loads her up, just as he would a sack of grain for the journey, and heads off home. And off he goes. Now, you would be right if you thought that the story so far has been disgusting and disturbing enough for one sermon. Well, it's about to become even more gory. when he was come to his house on the sides of Mount Ephraim, the Levite took a knife, laid hold on his concubine, and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. You say of this guy, he doesn't seem to have a heart at all. Now, as a Levite, he is more familiar than we are with the principles of butchery, because he was familiar with the carving up of sacrificial beasts, and he just seems to treat his concubine the same way. 12 pieces, one for each of the tribes, including Benjamin. They especially need a chunk of this dead concubine. It would seem to me that the easiest way to obtain 12 pieces from a human body would be to take 6 pieces from the 2 legs, the thigh, the lower leg, and the foot. That would give you 6. 4 from the arms, upper arm, lower arm, dividing at the elbow. That would give you 10. Then the torso and the head. That's at least one way to do it. I would guess that would be perhaps the easiest way, so that the pieces were more or less of the same sort of size. You could only imagine what it must have been like to be one of the 12 messengers carrying meal like that to the tribe of Asher or Zebulun or Reuben. A grisly piece of post, if ever there was such. Bloody, leaking through the package if it was wrapped, and it being a hot country, increasingly smelly. It's a gory business. Now, with today's postal service, such meal would not, of course, be allowed. The body parts of a dismembered concubine would be amongst items forbidden, the royal meal, so we wouldn't receive such an item. But these 12 tribes did. And the 12 posted body parts had the desired effect. It was so, verse 30, that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done, nor seen, from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your mind. They said, this is the greatest outrage since the Exodus till that day. That is, this is the greatest outrage in all of Israel's history as a nation to that point. This is the worst thing. Worse than the golden calf, for instance. And Israel at this stage was so backslidden, so idolatrous, so wicked, that it took something like the postal delivery of the left forearm, or the head, or the torso, or the upper right thigh of a mutilated concubine. It took something like that to get Israel's moral indignation. They just shrugged their shoulders at sin. No big deal. But this was enough to stir them up. And that's why you have at the end of verse 30 these 3 terse statements. Unusual, striking in the Bible, because you don't often get this sort of thing. Consider of it. Take time to think about what has happened on your own. Take advice from other people, and then speak your mind. Say what you think about this outrage and what ought to be done to discipline the people who have perpetrated this in the church. And then there's this concubine herself. She comes to a very sorry end. What we read about her here in Judges 19 is that she played the whore against her husband and then ran away from him. Then she was gang raped. Then she was murdered. Then she was dismembered. And then she was posted out amongst the 12 tribes. Is there anybody in God's word who meets a nastier end
than this.
Think too of the number of people, the large number of people who saw this concubine's naked body. There was the Levite himself. There were those with whom she played the whore. There were her homosexual, bisexual, gay, gang rapers. And then all Israel, all the 12 tribes, all the leaders to whom this was posted. Perhaps more people beheld and held her body than any other woman in Scripture. And more people saw her body in death than they did in life. And her manner of death is presented in this passage as poetic justice. Divine judgment for her whoredom. That doesn't excuse her rapists or her murderers, but it was divine judgment for her whoredom. She gave herself to many men for pleasure and for money, and God gave her to more men than she wanted. The woman's lust was her sin, and the homosexual man's lust was her punishment. God is not mocked. A very vivid picture of this truth. And after this very sorry and sordid story, our hope lies in another battered, bruised, bloodied body. A body cruelly put to death by another hostile mob. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When God laid our sins upon him, and he bore them, and he bore the wrath and contradiction of wicked men, as a substitute. Not like the concubine dying for her wicked husband, who shoved her outside, "You instead of me, dear." But Jesus Christ, the husband, dying for his wife. And then God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that he's the king. He is the king and savior of Israel, the true Israel of God. The king that Israel needs. And the king that God graciously provides for us. Amen.